I'll be reading from Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 27 through 33. Say thus to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the ruins shall fall by the sword, and the one who is in the open field I will give to the beasts to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and caves shall die of the pestilence. For I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do, they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouths they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them.
In our continuing study of knowing the book and looking at different aspects of where we look in the perfect word of God, the instruction he gives us as we think about the different books that we find in both the Old and New Testament, we've come now to this part where we're looking at the prophets. And we're going to be looking at Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, as we consider him, it was during this period of time in which you have the periods of Babylonian captivity and the deportations we find here. Ezekiel was a young priest who was carried off into Babylonian captivity in 597 BC during the second deportation. There were three deportations, this one being the second one. Daniel was taken in the first, and we'll be talking about Daniel here shortly in a future study. He and other Jews were taken to Chebar, which was a channel branching off the Euphrates River near the city of Babylon. After being called as a prophet of God, Ezekiel was given the exceedingly hard task of prophesying to the hard-headed and rebellious Jews living in captivity. His work spanned 22 years, beginning in 592 until about 570 BC. Interestingly enough, it talks about, as you look at the book and he's given these instructions, one of the things we find is that God told him, I'm going to send you to a hard-headed people. But he also reassured him, I'm going to give you a harder head than they have. And so I've often referred to him as the hard-headed preacher. And an interesting thing, just as an aside, sometimes we think about going to a people that are receptive, that when somebody is going to go preach, that you're going to always go to people, or you have this idea and concept that you're going to go to individuals who, as God sends you, he's sending you to people who are going to be very receptive to what you have to say. That's the nature of it and what's going to transpire. The reality is, you may be sent to, in this case as the prophet, sent to those who are not desirous of really hearing it. Even among the nation had been deported that were at this area of Chebar, even they were unreceptive to it. But God still wanted it to be preached, and the reason why is he wanted his word to be proclaimed. We just sang the hymn, the gospel is for all. Well, of course, we know the gospel, that good news, coming to the New Testament, Jesus Christ dying for us. But that word of God, which is the instructions that were given throughout the scripture, is always something that people need. And it foretold the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. And so the idea that we're going to go to people, they're always going to be receptive, that's not going to be the case. But we still have an obligation and duty to go, and God sent the prophets to go because he wanted them to be without excuse to say that they had received the word that they needed to hear. When they reject it, they have no one to blame but themselves. As we look at this a little more, memory verse, Ezekiel 33:29, then they shall know that I am the Lord when I have made the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. And so the theme is know the Lord. It's intimate knowledge and understanding, comprehension of the Lord. Know the Lord. When we look at the outline then, and we start with know the Lord who caused the fall of Jerusalem due to the sins of Judah, and the first 24 chapters covers this. Again, there's quite a bit of material, so we have to kind of do it in a general way for the skeletal outline that we're looking at. The prophet called by the Lord to be a spiritual watchman for the Jews in the first three chapters. We'll talk more about that when we look at the applications and lessons. We consider then the next part, prophecies pertaining to the siege of Jerusalem and the reasons given for God's judgment among Judah. And that covers the 4th through the 11th chapters. Signs and sermons and parables of the prophet pertaining to God's judgments upon the Jews. And that's chapters 12 through 24. And there's a whole host of materials and information there given, instructions. Again, these are intended, as we particularly go through some rather lengthy books of the scriptures, that this is just a foundational matter for you then to have some idea and use that as a further study and for yourself to examine these books, to have something in which to kind of guide and give us direction and lay again a base for our studies of God's holy and divine word. The second major division, know the Lord who brought his judgments upon the heathen nations. So there's from chapter 25 through 32, and we made this observation previously. God didn't just give instructions to his people. He also used the prophets to warn other nations around about. You'll see this a number of times as you go through the prophets that we consider, where they cry out against the very nations around about. So they had a law. God had a law for them. It was not the Mosaic law. It was not the codified law. But he had a law that they were expected to follow and adhere to. And we see instances of this. And certainly among the prophets, there are references to this idea. The Lord's judgments upon Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. And that's the 25th chapter. We find God's judgments and prophecies against Tyre in chapters 26 through 28. We also see God's condemnation of Egypt in chapters 29 through 32. So there were these laws that were given. And again, if you go over to Romans, the first three chapters, we discover that the condemnation was just against the Gentiles because God had a law for them. It can be referred to as the law of nature, the patriarchal law, various ways. There was instructions provided. We see that it even included some instances that we glean from Scripture, even though that's not the emphasis of it, where there were those that cried out against them, those that told them that they were wrong. There were instances where that comes up. And again, as we examine some of the prophets, that there are occasions when that is particularly evident. We then look at the third division, and this brings us to the last of the sections that we have of Ezekiel. Know the Lord who would gloriously restore the nation of Israel. So in the midst of all of what we would consider negativism, all the situations that are deplorable among the nation, all the circumstances that exist there with Judah, and then, of course, the peoples round about. When you have the idea of what's going on with Judah and Jerusalem, the predicament that the people are in as a consequence of their sins, here we come to the end of the book, and it's devoted to the proposition there's something better. There's a hope that awaits. Know the Lord who will gloriously restore the nation of Israel. And chapters 33 through 48, warnings to repent. The false shepherds and good shepherd and the spiritual resurrection are referred to in chapters 33 through 39. And then the building of a new sanctuary resulting in the return of God's glory, priesthood, and life-giving waters in the 40th through the 48th chapter. And it's kind of an interesting idea that's presented there as you look at some aspects of it that looks to that future, the future restoration that's observable, and the prophetic elements attached to it. And we'll touch on that again as well as we go through the next portion of our study. That's the skeleton outline. That's the part that shows the theme, gives the principal verse that establishes that theme, and then the breakdown to kind of lay the book out in a way that we can use the theme to guide us through a study. As I've done throughout, and of course that sheets are on the back table, I encourage you to pick those up. You'll have an entire set of what we go through for your personal studies to have, and you can collect those and use those as a basis again for examining God's holy and divine word. But what I want to do now is to look at some applications. Think about some lessons we can draw from this. Now, as I've noted previously, and as we think about this, this is certainly not all the lessons by any stretch of the imagination when you start looking at these books and when you start considering what we find contained therein. Hopefully we get a variety of different lessons as we look at the various books that we can kind of glean from it messages that help us. Not just a general concept that may be there, but something that specifically we can apply to our lives or have a full understanding that we translates into ways that it helps us to be what we ought to be. And that's really the gist of it. The desired ultimate end is to have an intellectual understanding of God's Word, have a knowledge of it, so that we can apply it and live it. And if that's not present, then understanding it is insufficient. It's needful, it's an absolute mandatory element, but it doesn't really accomplish the ultimate goal. God did not just write his book with the idea that we're going to read through this book, that we're going to examine it, and we're going to be impressed with it as his mind revealed to us, and that somehow from that, just the fact that we understand it is going to be sufficient in order to take what he wants us to know. He wants us to make the application to our lives. He wants us to live what he gives us, because it's an imperative if we're going to please him and do his will. We're going to have to follow after the teaching and instruction. So all these books have lessons, principles that are contained therein, ways to apply it appropriately. The first thing I want to do is talk about duties of a watchman. And that stands out in the book of Ezekiel. There are a number of places in Ezekiel as you start going through and noting the book. You go to the third chapter. And so early on in the third chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel selected by God to be a prophet. As we know, the prophet is one who's a mouthpiece for God. He's going to be a spokesman for God. God's going to put his word in his mouth. And he uses a term, an expression here with Ezekiel. There's other places that, again, this is noted, but it stands out particularly when we think about Ezekiel and what's been said regarding him. When he's referred to then as a watchman, and then describes what this involves as being a watchman. And you look with me at verse 16 of the third chapter. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. He's laying down this groundwork, isn't he? Something that he places before him, and this idea of warning, sounding forth the warning, and being a watchman is noted as an obligation and a great responsibility. Continuing then, yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from the wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin. His righteousness which he had done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. Everything is kind of a summation, isn't it? Of this idea of responsibility, the watchman, the nature of the watchman. You go to the 33rd chapter, going back to that place and further into the book, and which we have already noted some verses as part of the introductory material. And the first 9 verses there, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people. Say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of that land take a man from the territory and make him their watchman. When he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning. If that sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, the people are not warned. The sword comes and takes away any person from among them. He has taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak warning to warn the wicked man from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked man from his way, and he does not turn away from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Okay, so it's a repeat somewhat of what we read earlier on. It's reemphasizing the same point, but it does so in a slightly different manner. It gives us a fuller comprehension of what the watchman is. In this period of time, and of course there's other applications as we think about our circumstances today, but in this period of time you have like the walled city, and you have people that are stationed around. And these individuals are lookouts, as we would say and talk about them. They're the watchmen. They're watching for dangers. They're watching for impending circumstances in which the city would be imperiled. They're looking out and on guard. And as watchmen, they are now supposed to seek and be observing these things. If they are inattentive, if they're not fulfilling their duty, what's the potential for that? What's the circumstances that may unfold if someone slips in unawares? They come in, and as a result, the city can be taken. There are instances in history where we find this being the case, circumstances that are described. So the watchman had a very important duty. He was supposed to be alert and on guard and aware, and he sounds the warning. They're coming. We must be prepared. We must get ready. Man your stations. Get ready to do battle to protect yourselves, protect your families, protect the city. And so this is the kind of idea behind this concept of a watchman. Of course, in Psalms 127:1, as it relates to a spiritual matter, unless the Lord protects the city, the watchman looks or watches for in vain. It's not going to do any good unless you have the Lord as part of the arrangement, as part of what's going on. Now, the watchman warns, the watchman sets forth. Here's this idea of the one who's proclaiming God's word. As it's spiritually set forth, you watch out for the souls of these individuals. You warn them about this. The person is responsible for their own life as we kind of look at it and examine it and understand the concept. But here is an obligation that the watchman has. If you don't warn this one that he's doing wrong, that one's going to die in his iniquity, but I'm going to hold you accountable because you didn't do what you're supposed to do. The righteous individual, you know, you keep warning them and for them to do right so that they don't go off into error. If they do, they're going to be held accountable, but you're going to be held responsible for not doing your part of the task and responsibility and obligation given. Now, in the New Testament, there's a multiplicity of ways in which this is also observable. I'll just take two that are principally the ones that we would think about. And this hits close to home. Because one of them's a preacher, and the idea of preaching. And, of course, that goes back to the same thing of the prophet. The prophet had an obligation to set forth God's word. This lackadaisical attitude that might come about with the idea of preaching, and it's sort of just the form, and you go through this. Some people don't grasp what the teaching and instruction is when it comes to one who's a preacher, and the great responsibility associated with that. If you don't take to heart that, then you're not really fulfilling one's obligation if you're going to preach the word. So you go over here to what Paul says to the Ephesian elders, and Luke records this as they're brought together. And in the 20th chapter, I'm picking up with verse there, 24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. For I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Verse 27 needs to be incorporated in that. I fell short by a verse. Actually, the entirety of this needs to be looked at. But just to kind of convey this concept and the idea. And the idea that's presented is the preacher is obligated to preach the totality of God's word, tell people what they need to hear, let them understand that the word is to be applied to their lives appropriately, understand it correctly, live it rightly. That's a duty. I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, so that I testify that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. How is he innocent? Because just as you go back to that watchman watching for the souls of men, just as that reference is made that I'll hold you responsible, his blood will be upon you, upon your hands. Paul says, that's not the case with me. I preach to you what you need to hear. Not what necessarily people want to hear. I preach to you what you need to hear. And then, if you look a little further, of course, there's also the idea of the responsibility associated with being an elder. So not only the preacher, but the elders. And so he goes on to talk about, of course, in that same context of the Ephesian elders, as one looks at that and how they're to oversee the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Overseeing is not making decisions. That is part of what's required, but that's not the fundamental responsibility of elders. People can get together and make decisions. There are people that have the ability, in fact, sometimes it's good to delegate ones to see to certain things because they have a better understanding, comprehension, certainly in the oversight of the elders, some things being done. But making decisions, that's not really the relevant point of why God wants elders. He wants elders to see to the spiritual well-being of his flock, his church, his people. And in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, in verse 17, which is speaking in this text about those who are elders. Those who we read about in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, the qualifications they're to have, the responsibilities we see in places like Acts 20, other references as well as that are inherently found in the qualifications themselves, that know the Word of God, teach the Word of God, uphold the Word of God, protect the flock against false teaching. And here in Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey those who rule over you, be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So here's a reference to how one is to treat those individuals who care about your spiritual well-being. And so you see then the relationship and the nature of that relationship, and it still centers upon the idea of doing those things that are going to make heaven our eternal abode. And that's the nature and the idea of being a watchman. And anything short of that is failure to do what the Lord expects and requires. So in these areas, now, all of us have a duty to teach. All of us have a responsibility in various ways. But there's some that obligation is laid at their feet in a more forceful manner. And preaching and being an elder, fulfilling those obligations, is the care of the souls of individuals that has been laid for the charge given to see to them that they hear the truth, that they know the truth, that they follow the truth, and that you see that people are doing what's right as a congregation because we're watchmen for those souls. There's another point I want to make, and that's the doctrine of original sin is refuted in Ezekiel. Before we can talk about that, we need to kind of discuss what is meant by this idea of original sin, the doctrine of original sin. We go to Genesis, we read about the sins of Adam and Eve having taken the forbidden fruit, being deceived of the serpent, there in the third chapter of Genesis. She is then in sin, but hands the forbidden fruit to Adam, who also eats, so sin is now a part of what's occurred. So they're in sin, they're separated from God. Spiritual death was immediate, physical death followed. So with that in mind, some have concluded, falsely so, in the Calvinistic doctrines and concepts and tenets, they've come to this idea that what we have here with original sin is that Adam's sin is passed on to the next generation, so that you're born in sin. The baby that comes into this world is a sinner. That's the doctrine of original sin. That's the reason why certain religious groups baptize, as they would use the term, which is not to immerse, because you wouldn't take a little baby and stick them all the way into the water, but you sprinkle some water on them, you touch their head with some water, you dab them a little bit. They call that baptism, which is, again, not a biblical way or description of what baptism truly is. But they do that, they baptize the baby, because they believe they were born into this world in sin. When you go then to Ezekiel chapter 18, in one of the most forceful passages that refutes that error, it's unmistakable to see how it's expressly set forth. You have to work hard to miss the point. Going all the way back to Adam, what you have here, first of all, is an introduction to a proverb. It was a proverb that was accepted and believed, and it was false. It wasn't correct. And so there's going to be a correction of that proverb and the idea of that proverb. So he goes through in verse 1 of the 18th chapter, and the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? Well, the idea that what they did impacts those that follow, and this is the spiritual relationship that's under consideration. You have to qualify to this extent that there were repercussions at times because of sin did impact those around about in a negative way. But he's talking about the relationship, the spiritual relationship we have. And they are taking this idea, the father eats that sour grapes and the children's teeth are put on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. He's talking about that relationship. And what's the conclusion? It's not the repercussions of what the father does that's going to be held accountable to the son. In fact, you go through here and he proceeds on, and I drop down to verse 19, but the rest of it also is found throughout. You can read the entire chapter. In fact, I'm just going to kind of highlight some of these things, because it talks about the guilt of the father, the guilt of the son. It talks about the circumstances, building on this idea that each one who sins, they're responsible for their own sins. And he goes through and he describes it in ways that helps to appreciate that you don't inherit the sin of the other, much less going all the way back to Adam. When we consider just a few things, where verse 21, but if a wicked man turns from his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. He goes on and describes this idea. Okay, so you've done what's wrong, but now you make it right. You get correct before God, and he wants to forgive you, so he forgives you. He's going to not hold that against you. Verse 20, preceding that, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteous of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So you're in sin, you correct that, God forgives. He goes on down and say, if you're righteous, he turns away from verse 26, his righteousness commits iniquity and dies in it. He dies in that condition. It's because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. That's going to be the consequence. Again, it's not a matter of what somebody else does. It's a matter of our own situation and circumstance. You do wickedly, you're held accountable, you can get right, you're righteous, you're going along, and you turn from the Lord, and you're doing wickedly, you're going to be held accountable for that. The soul that sins, it shall die. Unequivocal, isn't it? Very straightforward. He also deals with some ideas about the fairness. Verse 29, yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair, O house of Israel. Is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? So the Lord defends himself against this false accusation that's not fair. I'm going to deal with you the way you are at the time of the circumstances before you. He made provisions back at that time, and those provisions were so them they could get right, they could make correction in their life, the laws that he laid out for them in anticipation of the coming of Christ and Christ's death upon the cross. But the Lord deals with us according to our own conduct, our own behavior, and not those around about us. And so that point needs to be appreciated, and we need to look at ourselves to examine our spiritual condition before the Lord. In the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy, in verse 16, fathers shall not be put to death for their children. See, now, this is not new. When you get all the way to Ezekiel, by that point in time, this idea was not something that they weren't accustomed to understand if they went back and looked at the law that was given. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. That was a law that was given, and it had to do with physical death in respect to the fact that you've done wrong and you're held accountable. Of course, God's going to deal with you equally in that way. You die in your sins, you're lost. If you die in a righteous condition because you've done the Lord's bidding and have lived in accord with his will, you're in a right relationship with him. Finally, you turn over Romans, the 6th chapter. In Romans chapter 6, it goes through, and we're familiar with the first part that talks about baptism and the way that it's symbolic of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You drop down to verse 16 and pick up there. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the ones slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanks that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. It continues on to describe what the situation is as you look at these verses additionally. It talks about what is needful for us to be doing right and to pursue what's right, and he's given us the ability to do that. We're going to be held accountable for things. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We certainly find that without Christ's death, we would not have a hope. So I'm not in any way negating that, because the verses of Scripture themselves confirm it. But because he's done that, and because even how he dealt with men prior to the coming of Christ and his death on that cross, in anticipation of it, we can stand sanctified and justified before him in a right relationship by obeying him, faithfully complying with his will, humbly serving him. That's the way he's always done. And so this idea of original sin, the doctrine of original sin, is false. Being where the Lord is there. Let me conclude the lesson with a reference that we find here in Ezekiel, right at the very close of the book of Ezekiel. When you look at the 48th chapter, and you notice verse 35, which I said, here's the book, it's closing with this expression and this idea. And all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of that city from that day shall be The Lord Is There. Now, you go back up here, and there's these referencing to the points of the boundaries and the places for the 12 tribes of Israel. There's things that are stated about this. We certainly realize that the Canaan was divided up after they had taken the land. They were put in the various places as the Lord had determined. So there's references to some of these ideas that are present, but it's also prophetic. It's the idea of not just restored to the land at the time of Babylonian captivity. It actually projects further, and there's an additional concept that's noted in regard to this. And it has to do with wherever we're at as far as circumstances or situation, the Lord is there, but also the idea that the Lord is reigning and ruling, and the Lord is in his place, his holy place. And that's where he is, and that's where we want to be. Where the Lord is, that's where we want to be, isn't it? You go back to the first chapter, there's an interesting thing. And indeed, Ezekiel makes some references that are very much as you find over in Revelation. There's a lot of similarities as it relates to Revelation, the nature of the way in which things are described, the symbolic, figurative manner in which you see these things being stated. So right at the first chapter, you have this reference to where God is, and there in his heavenly abode, it goes through and it notes these things. There's these various creatures there that are observable. That's describing all this type of situation. Again, the fourth and fifth chapters of Revelation are parallel to what you find described there. There's an introducing there in the fifth chapter of that one that's the lamb that is missing in Ezekiel, because now that has reference to Jesus. But notice with me just some statements, that fourth chapter in particular, if you make a comparison of those types of things. As you start looking through here in Ezekiel, it describes that picture, that imagery. It gets a noteworthiness to this thing. There is a voice in verse 25, voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Wherever they stood, they let down their wings above. The firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also the appearance of his waist, and upward I saw as were the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it, and the appearance of his waist, and downward I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow and a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance and likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. It's representative of the Lord, his glory, his majesty. These terms show not just his might, but his mercy. They describe the various characteristics of God, and one comes in his very presence. And we think, again, about some various elements of this. We consider various parts. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I'm in the midst of them. This is the idea that doing what he says and applying these things correctly, that there's that reassurances noted as it relates to the Lord. And we want to be where the Lord is there. And he says, I'm in the midst of those individuals. So it's not just the heavenly home. I don't want to leave it with just that concept, because we need to appreciate that the Lord's with us in this life as well. But it projects to that point when we're with him for an eternity. And by our living correctly, as we've been describing, talking about, we can look forward to being with him in that state of bliss and happiness and glory forever and ever. And the first chapter, you can see about the idea here of what the Lord is described for us in Revelation chapter 1 as we're introduced to him, and what he's done on our behalf, and the idea of coming before him, the instructions he's going to give, the mysteries he's going to provide as you look further into it. He's in verse 11, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first, the last. Now he's going to give these instructions to the seven churches of Asia. You go to the 21st chapter as it's closing out. He talks about, now I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth passed away. Also, there's no more sea. And that's an interesting reference there. I believe that to be the idea of God's providential protection, that it's upon the earth, and that we can rely upon that, and it's certainly something that's reassuring and comforting. Well, when the earth no longer stands, and we're in heaven all together, there's no more need for a sea. The sea ceases to exist because we're in the very presence of God. We don't need his providential care. We're with him in that perfect place, and that glorious heavenly home where God dwells. When you look through these things, it goes on, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. If you go in the 21st chapter, it talks, as we've been looking here further down, it gives further referencing of this idea of similar to what you find in the first chapter of Ezekiel, or the 30, latter part of that as well, of a description of these various places there in Ezekiel, where it notes then some things about these walls and the city and its house laid out. Well, this is referencing that heavenly home. It gives reassurances of that. And we conclude then with the idea of verse 27, but there shall be no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So you look at all those things, like I said, there's a lot of interesting referencing of Ezekiel and Revelation, a lot of the terminology that's expressed, the idea of the angelic beings that are there present, God in his throne, on his throne, the description of him, the city itself, the idea of it, nature of it, and how it's laid out, all again in figurative symbolic language to convey it to our mind and understand it. But there's not going to be anything there that defiles. There's not going to be anything there that is going to be something that does not belong. Our names have to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the question is, as we close and as we're going to sing this song of encouragement, is our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Being where the Lord is. If we're obedient to Him and our name's written in that Book of Life, then we're with the Lord. The Lord is with us. In that sense, we anticipate the ultimate of that, that hope that we have, confident expectation of being in heaven with for eternity, but being where the Lord is. If our name's not written in the Book of Life, then we are in a lost condition. Once we come to that age of accountability, once we stand in that position, once we're in the circumstance where our sins are held to our account, then we need to get right before the Lord. And we get our names written in the Book of Life for faithful compliance with His will, to be baptized for remission of our sins, so we can stand in that relationship that the Lord has provided for us with Jesus' blood, having our sins forgiven and remitted. If we fail to continue to serve Him, our names are blotted out. And the way our name gets put back in is by complying with His will. He wants our name there. He wants us to be with Him for an eternity. So to get that done and to have our sins forgiven, we have to repent of that, confess it, and then pray so the Lord will thus forgive us for what we've done wrong upon that then confession and penitent attitude. We stand ready to assist you because we want to make heaven. We want to be where the Lord is. We should all desire that. And if we can help you in any way to accomplish that, won't you please come forward, make your request known, as together we stand and sing.